Thank you for listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast. This week, Pastor Ray Noah begins a new series titled Overcome. Join us as Pastor Ray walks us through 1st and 2nd Peter and shows us how we too can have an overcoming faith. Now here's Pastor Ray.
We're beginning a new series today called Overcome. And as you're doing that, 1 Peter chapter 1, as you're doing that, there's an old story, kind of funny story, funny to me, of the Archangel Gabriel and the Prince of Darkness, Lucifer. And so Gabriel happens along and he finds Satan, sitting on a street curb, and he has his head buried in his hands, and he's just bawling his eyes out. And Gabriel says, "Satan, what's up with that? What is the matter with you?" And Satan looks up long enough, and through his sniveling, he says, "Oh, it's those Christians. They're blaming me for everything." Well, I think Satan figured out how to turn the tables, because if you haven't noticed, it's very, very popular these days to blame Christians. The blame has been shifted to Christians. Have you noticed that? An uptick in blaming Christians? Blaming believers is what I would call the new blood sport for a small but increasingly powerful, very vocal wing of secularists. As we become more and more of a secular society, this contingent is becoming much more powerful and much more influential and much more vocal. Entertainers, intellectuals, politicians even, cultural elites. And it's increasing. It's increasing. And I've noticed that. I've been watching that. And so I decided to do some research this week on that, just to see what I could find. And so I just went to my computer and I typed into my Google search bar something very brilliant. I typed in blaming Christians. I hit send. And it came back with 2.2 million hits. And I read them all. I just read the first page. And I was surprised to find out that we are to blame for problems with the implementation of Obamacare. Christians are. Governmental gridlock. We are to blame for discrimination against gays and others. We're to blame for turmoil in the Middle East, for crying out loud. We're to blame for atrocities around the world. We're to blame for global warming. And, I kid you not, we're to blame for everything else. All of the problems in the world today, on the front page, websites that are blaming Christians for all of the world's problems. Wow. I don't know whether to be depressed or impressed. I mean, apparently, we as believers carry a lot of clout. Seriously, in America, Christians have enjoyed 200 years or longer, but 200 years of us as a nation, but we were here longer than that. But we've enjoyed 200 years of relative favor and influence in our society, in our culture. But in the last 50 years, things have begun to change. In the last 25, in the last 10 years, in the last 5 years, things are changing. And that favor is no longer, and rather in its place, there's more and more suspicion and hostility, if not outright hatred. And listen, that shouldn't surprise us, because by and large, disfavor with culture has been the path for God's people, always. By and large. We've had 200 years of favor, but by and large, world history has been disfavor. That's been the journey that we've had to make. Remember in the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 18, when the evil king Ahab was searching for the prophet of God, Elijah. Elijah had pronounced judgment in the form of drought upon Israel, the nation of Israel, for its rampant evil, idolatry, blatant idolatry, infanticide. There was political corruption all over the place, and even government-sanctioned murder of the godly. And so Elijah pronounced drought in his judgment, and drought hit Israel in a very severe way. And when wicked Ahab, and he knew that Elijah had pronounced the drought, when wicked King Ahab found the godly Elijah, the very first words out of his mouth were, "There you are, you troubler of Israel." Elijah got the blame for the bad that was happening in Israel. The Living Bible says, "You're the man who's to blame for this disaster," i.e., you're to blame for our global warming. Elijah got the blame. And so it has always been, by and large, it has always been for believers, and so shall it be in the days ahead. And I think increasingly so. You might remember that a year ago I stood from this pulpit as I began to talk about our vision as a church for the year and where God was leading us and what he was asking us to prepare to do. And one of those things, I think as I recall last year, I had five things that I believe God was calling me as the shepherd to prepare our church for. And one of those was an increase of spiritual warfare. Remember that? That I needed to prepare us for an increase, an uptick in spiritual warfare, that we would see more suspicion against us, hostility toward us, opposition to the things that we stand for, that we want to do. Perhaps even we would begin to see economic coercion when the world didn't like what we were saying or doing. And then outright persecution was coming. It was down the road. Now, I'm not a prophet, nor the son of a prophet, but welcome to the future. It's here. Now, I'm not one of those naysayers, a doomsday prophet type. I don't want us to get all depressed. I don't want this this series, since we're going to talk about some of this, I don't want it to scare you or depress you, because I think unique to times of persecution are opportunities that don't come in any other way. And so I say, rather than shrinking back from this reality, let's get prepared for it. Let's get prepared to seize the day and to be used of God and understand that through times of persecution, God can do things in us and through the church that only happen during difficult days. Daniel chapter 11, verses 32 through 34 says that as the end of time, it's a prophetic section of Daniel, as the end of time draws near, persecution will come, and that persecution will purge those who claim to be God's people, and it will separate out those whose faith is shallow or misguided or self-centered. But it also says, listen to this, that those who know their God, those who really know their God, not just know about him, but know their God, will be strong, and they will carry out great exploits. They'll carry out, in times of trouble, they will carry out. They'll know God, they'll be strong, and they will carry out great feats, great exploits. In other words, they will overcome. And so shall we. Come what may. You're an overcomer, and so am I. And so we've got to get prepared for it. So for the next several weeks, we're going to dive deeply into two of these New Testament letters, back-to-back letters, 1st and 2nd Peter, that deal explicitly, among other things that we'll see, but they deal explicitly with overcoming, living the overcoming, victorious Christian life in times of trouble. I wish I had time this morning to do a full bio on the author, obviously Peter, Simon Peter, who went to the university of suffering. I mean, Peter went through suffering. He earned his doctorate, his PhD in overcoming, and so he will speak to us with a great deal of authority. He's well qualified to talk to us about this very subject. And so he writes these letters, these epistles, specifically to equip believers to endure their own pain in times of persecution. He's writing specifically to a group of people who are enduring their own pain of persecution. But this also applies to difficulty of any sort, to believers facing the general trials of simply being innocent bystanders who happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time in a world that is just broken and fallen and sin-tainted. Just by being alive, we will suffer trials and tribulations. So that's the general pain that we experience, difficulty that we experience. But there's specific pain that comes when we begin to live under the thumb of persecution. So we're going to start this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're just going to look at verses 1 through 12, where we're going to find, or we're going to focus on, three foundational ways to overcome, to be an overcomer in times of difficulty, in times of hostility. And we're going to learn how to, if you will, smile our way through suffering. Do you know that's possible? You can smile your way, not in a fakey sort of way. You can really have the joy of the Lord through your suffering, and we're going to learn about how to live that kind of overcoming faith. So let me just quickly jump into it. The first way we overcome is by treasuring what God has done, by treasuring what God has done for us. And this is so foundational. I hope you'll pick up on this. I hope you'll see the importance of why we're starting here as we talk about this. Verses 1 and 2 say this. It says, the letters from Peter to the temporary residents dispersed in what amounts to northern Turkey today. Today's northern Turkey, modern Turkey. It says, chosen by God according to God's foreknowledge, chosen according to God's foreknowledge and set apart by the Spirit for obedience and for sprinkling with the blood of Jesus. Now, right there, this is kind of an aside, you have a Trinitarian reference. You know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. People that say, well, the Trinity isn't in the Bible. There it is, right there. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Now, I want us just to take a pause, just to pause for a moment right here, just to appreciate what God did in saving us. This is so critical to moving forward as an overcomer in times of trial. Let's just appreciate what God did for us. What does it say? It says, number one, he chose us by his foreknowledge. He chose you by his foreknowledge. Now don't get hung up on foreknowledge. A lot of people begin to think of predestination and election and heady things like that are very difficult to explain. But foreknowledge is simply talking about divine objectives, God's objectives that neither originate with nor are affected by finite time and human effort. It's just God's plans. And God's foreknowledge is referring to his plan, his eternal plans and purposes. Number two, let me just also say about that simply it's referring to the missio Dei, the mission of God. We've talked about that in the past. When we think about foreknowledge, it's the mission of God from eternity past, in which, Peter says, you have been included. God didn't just go, oh, okay, I got to come up with something here, a plan, because man blew it, and, oh, I think I'm going to include these guys in my mission. No, from the eternal counsels of God, eternity past, this was the plan of God. He chose you. And then number two, he consecrated you. He consecrated me by that sovereign choice. You see, when we are surrendered to God, submitted to him, when we become Christians, we automatically change our status. We're automatically set apart for his eternal mission. You are consecrated, set apart. And then number three, he changes our identity. We are our status has been changed from mere earthlings to, it says, temporary residents. You see what it says? You're temporary residents of this planet. That means that being chosen and being consecrated means that now you are just a traveler passing through this world. You belong to another. You're representing his kingdom interests as you journey through this life. He changed your identity. And then he also changed your destiny. Number four, he changes our eternal destiny to a new home. Verse 4 talks about this as our inheritance kept in heaven. Our identity is different, and then our destiny, our destination has been changed. We're going to heaven for eternity someday. Now, in all of this, the point is, the emphasis is on what God did. Not on what we did in our salvation, but what God did on his part, not our part. Because I think we typically tend to make too much of the part that we play in our own salvation. The emphasis here is on what God did. You know, I think we're kind of like the flea riding on the ear of an elephant as they cross a rickety old bridge over this deep gorge in a flooding river. And as they walk across this old bridge, it kind of shivers and shakes and but it holds, and they make it across. And when they get across to the other side, the flea says to the elephant, "Whew, we made it, didn't we?" Well, we didn't make it. He, the elephant, got the flea across. So it is with our salvation. We didn't do anything. God did it all. We crossed over the bridge to eternal life, riding his efforts, not ours. Therefore, verses 3 through 5 of 1 Peter 1 says this. So therefore, praise the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to what? His great mercy, He has given us new birth into a living hope through Jesus' resurrection from the dead and into an inheritance that's imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. It's kept in heaven for you. You're being protected by God's power through faith for a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. So we have new birth through God's mercy, not our doing. We have a living hope because of Christ's resurrection, not because of our faith. We have eternal inheritance that's guarded by divine power, not kept by us. So therefore, what does that mean? Therefore, our salvation, past, present, and what is yet to come? What is yet to come is not on our shoulders, it's on God's. It can't fail. Why? Because God's responsible for it. God said he will complete it, and he will. Now, understanding that and grasping that and then appreciating, valuing what God has done is critical because you will have to cling to that. I guarantee it. If you're going to live an overcoming life, especially as the days get difficult, you will have to come back to that and cling to that truth to be that overcoming, victorious Christian. To think back and remember and value, this is what God did, and if God did it, he then will bring it to completion no matter what I'm going through in the present moment. So this is foundational. This is where overcoming starts, to value what God has done in our salvation. And secondly, the second way that we overcome is by embracing what we suffer. Is by embracing what we suffer, which is so foreign to our human nature. Some of you are suffering some stuff right now. Physically, emotionally, financially, relationally, in terms of hostility, you're going through a time of suffering. And Peter says, embrace it. James said, embrace it. Paul said, embrace it. Jesus said, learn to embrace it. Notice verses 6 and 7 here. It says, you rejoice in this, though now for a short time you've had to struggle in various trials. Why do you have to struggle? So that, verse 7, so that the genuineness of your faith, more valuable than gold which perishes though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor. What's the objective? That it might result in praise, glory, and honor at the revelation, at the return of Jesus Christ. Translation here, very simply put, no pain, no gain. No pain, no gain. No scars, no stars. No cross, no crown. Right? Well, of course that's right. Now, I don't mean to be trite about that, but that's right. However, that does not diminish the difficulty of difficulty. We can say all we want, no pain, no gain. But that does not diminish the difficulty of difficulty. Like us, but in a much more sinister way, these believers that Peter wrote to were getting blamed for stuff and persecuted for stuff that they didn't do. This happened, a little bit of the context here, this happened during the reign of one of the worst, most evil Roman emperors ever, Nero. This is right in the time of Nero's reign. And Nero's actions led to this empire-wide, very intense wave of persecution against believers in Rome as well as throughout the province, including where these people lived in Turkey, in northern Turkey. In AD 64, famously, there was a devastating fire that broke out in the city of Rome, destroyed a lot of Rome. And it was well known by the citizenry that Nero was to blame. You see, Nero was very much infatuated, passionate about public works. And so in order to make room for new building, he set some fires. Not the first time there's been eminent domain exercised by a government, nor will it be the last time. It happens still today. Government does that. Well, in this case, it was very devastating, and the people knew that it was Nero, so And the resentment was so great and spreading so widely that Nero realized, I got to do something to divert attention, to divert suspicion. And so the Roman historian Tacitus, not a Christian, the Roman historian Tacitus says that Nero shifted the blame to the Christians, and they were easy targets. They were easy targets for the same reason that you and I and Christians today in America are easy targets as well. Let me give you four of the reasons and see if you can't see these happening in our culture today. Number one, that the believer's practice of communion, of the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, of eating Christ's body and drinking his blood. Sounds a little barbaric, doesn't it? Led Christ haters to misrepresent what was clearly symbolic theology as being literal, and then to accuse the believers of savagery and cannibalism. Remember, this is a new faith that's come into the Roman Empire, is starting to spread. And people that didn't like it, people that were hostile, said, they're cannibals. They eat flesh and drink blood. Now, do you think that our theology, our Christian theology, is misrepresented at all today as being hateful or intolerant or whatever phobic of the day it is? Haven't you seen where we're called that today? Our theology is being misrepresented. Number two, their stance on marriage and parenting in the Roman Empire led to accusations that they were actually weakening the family. You see, Christian values often collided with Roman mores. And when a person in a family came to know Christ, often, and the others didn't, often there was this conflict of cultures. And so the critics of Christianity said that Christ divides families. Jesus actually said, I've come to bring a division in families. And you know what he was talking about. He was talking about how faith would do that. And so they were accusing Christians and Christ of dividing families and ruining the family structure in the Roman Empire. Now, do you think our doctrine today, our Christian doctrine of marriage and family and domestic roles, gets misconstrued as restrictive and authoritarian and impeding an evolving and a better definition of what family and marriage ought to be? You think we're standing in the way of a new definition of those things in our culture? Sure, same thing. Number three, since the believers, the Christians, insisted that there was just one God, they denied the existence of many gods, the Roman pantheon of gods. The Romans worshipped a lot of gods. And the believers said, no, there's just one God. That led their enemies to accuse them of being atheists. Now, it's kind of in reverse today. We say that belief in no God is atheism, but the Romans said belief in just one God when there's so many is atheism. And it led to suspicion and persecution and hostility toward them. Today, do you think that our one way to God view that we promote isn't viewed as a danger to the modern view that all faiths, many ways, many gods lead to the same place? Yeah. Lastly, number four, the believer's belief that God would, in a final judgment, destroy the earth by fire made them easy targets, or made it easy for the blame then for a Roman fire, the fire in the city of Rome, to be then shifted to the believers. Hey, they believe that the earth will be destroyed by fire, and so they set these fires because they want to destroy Rome. Likewise, today, isn't our belief in the coming judgment seen as a danger to those who want to eliminate the concept of sin? Hey, you can do whatever you want as long as you don't hurt somebody else. Isn't it seen as a danger to those who want to eliminate human responsibility, human accountability to a higher moral authority? Yeah. You see, for these same reasons, nothing's new under the sun. And so for the same reason they were blamed and they were persecuted, those things exist, maybe even in beginning form, but they are existing and being proclaimed against us today. So for those reasons and more, Rome manufactured blame and legalized persecution against the church. And it was severe. It was severe. Paul, the Apostle Paul, about this time, was beheaded in Rome. Peter died there a couple of years after Paul, the same year that the fire broke out in Rome. Peter died in Rome. He was martyred by crucifixion, just like Jesus. Only he was crucified upside down. upon his request. And Nero brutally martyred Christians in untold numbers. Some of them he had impaled on poles alive. And they dipped them in tar, impaled them alive on poles, and set them on fire to light Rome. Pretty brutal. Pretty brutal, isn't it? Their suffering, this suffering that Paul is, Peter is talking about in this book, this is real. This is real. This is unspeakable. So I don't want, as we just pass over it and as I talk about it, and hey, we need to embrace our suffering, I don't want us to diminish the horror, the terribleness of this. And yet it remains that Peter still exhorted them to embrace it. You see, while Nero could burn them, Peter understood that God would use fires of persecution to purify them and to prove their faith, which he said, the faith is more precious than anything else on earth, gold, silver. It is even more valuable, more enduring than life itself is your faith. And it's necessary for it to be tested and proved, purified. And that's God's tool. And so that in itself becomes a powerful motivator, friends, for us to be able to endure anything, knowing that there's purpose in our pain, purpose in persecution. A man that you probably have heard of and read back in school, Viktor Frankl, famously talked about surviving the horrors of a Nazi concentration camp during World War II, when many, many people in that camp who weren't killed in the gas chambers, many people just died. They gave up and died because they didn't see purpose in what they were going through. They lost sight of any purpose, any plan, any divine plan, any purpose in their persecution. And Frankl said this. He said, there's nothing that would so effectively help one to survive even the worst conditions as the knowledge that there's a meaning in it. And then he went on to say that if you have a why to live for, then you can bear almost any what, almost any what. In other words, your why in the Christian context, in the biblical context, your why is the purity that preserves your faith through the what of trials and hardship and difficulty. We have to learn, as James said, James 1, 2, and 3, 3 and 4, we have to learn to count it all joy when we face trials of many kinds. Why? Because there's a purpose. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and endurance leads to maturity. Embrace your trials. And then the third way, the final way that we overcome is by celebrating what we possess. We overcome suffering by celebrating what we possess. Now, there are some verses that I'm going to skip over here. I'm going to go past verses 8 through 11. And I want to get, for time's sake, I want to get to verse 12. And maybe we'll come back next week to verses 8 through 11. There's some wonderful things said within them. But basically, these verses are talking about how salvation, our salvation, which originates with God, which is purified by fire, has always been God's plan for us. It's always been God's plan, even from eternity past. In other words, friends, you know, this wasn't just I got to think of something to do because man messed up by God. He had a plan of salvation before he created man, before he created Adam and Eve, before he created the plan of salvation was in God's eternal counsel. We saw that according to his foreknowledge, that he had this all planned out. And so Peter is talking about that here. And he also says that plan, God's plan of salvation, was partially revealed to the Old Testament prophets. They were called upon to proclaim it. But they only proclaimed it in part because God didn't open up the full revelation of the plan of salvation. So they prophesied in part. But now, Peter says, this gospel, this mystery that has been kept hidden and only partially proclaimed, has now been fully revealed in the preaching, in the Spirit-anointed preaching, proclamation of the gospel. It is fully revealed now. And then he says something in the very last verse that I want you to see, the last sentence of verse 12, he says this. He says, so don't you realize how fortunate you are? This has been kept hidden in ages past, even as the prophets talked about it. Once in a while, the angels announced it as well. It was kept hidden from them. But now you have it. Do you realize how fortunate you are? Your salvation is so mysteriously and indescribably wonderful it is that even the angels, he says, last line, even the angels would give anything to know more about it, to understand it. See, even before the gospel was announced at Bethlehem, before it was authenticated at Calvary, rumors were spreading in the courts of heaven among the heavenly host that something big was about to happen. Remember, they kind of partially knew. The prophets knew. They were proclaiming in part. The angels would announce once in a while, only in part. They didn't have the full story, but something was happening. God's timing was coming to bear. Jesus was about to leave the Godhead to be born as a human being, and something was rumbling in the eternal courts of heaven. The heavenly hosts were going, something big is about to happen. God had kept his plans for the salvation of the world a secret in part at least from all creation. And it was really bugging the angels. They wanted to know. They were itching to know. Little by little, as time drew near, God began to release bits and pieces of that gospel, but never completely. Again, angels announced it periodically. Something big was coming. The prophets foretold of Christ's birth, his death, his redemptive work, his suffering, his life. And yet, both angels and prophets were always speaking as if seeing through a glass darkly. And then it came. Jesus was born of a virgin. He grew up and he lived a sinless life. He died ultimately as God's sacrifice for the sins of the world. Then he rose again as the Lord of life, Savior of the world, ruler of the entire universe. Yet, salvation was still a mystery to the angels who proclaimed it, as it is still a mystery to the unsaved world. They still don't quite grasp what salvation really is. It's still a mystery, since only those who've been redeemed can grasp its mystery. The mystery of the gospel, only those who have been redeemed come into the revelation of this mystery that was kept hidden. Only undeserving sinners redeemed from death can truly appreciate salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Angels can't. They still can't. They can't be redeemed because they can't sin. The angels don't even get it. Only humans have the free will to choose this amazing gift of God. And when they do, the mystery is grasped. All the angels could do was to witness it from afar and long to understand it, long to be a part of it. They witnessed it when Jesus was born. They witnessed it when he died, when he rose again. And they witnessed it when you received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and your sins were forgiven, and he became Savior of your life. They witnessed it. They know that it is glorious, beyond comprehension. They just can't get their angel wings wrapped around it. And the Bible says, Peter says, and they envy. Angel envy. They envy what we have. How great a salvation you and I have. Amen? I don't think we understand what's fully going on here, because we can't see that world, but how great a salvation we have. No other creature but you can take part in the biggest miracle of all. Bigger than the creation of the world. That was pretty big. Bigger than the miracle of the creation of the universe. Bigger than the miracle of the parting of the Red Sea. Bigger than the miracle of Joshua commanding the sun to stand still. Bigger than all the other miracles of the Bible is the miracle of new birth. God's best miracle was when you were born again. And when you truly treasure salvation, you will gladly then embrace suffering when it comes your way. When you truly treasure what God has done for you, you can fully embrace your suffering as a gift from God that contributes to the purity and the protection of this gift of your salvation. About 100 years after Peter wrote this, about 100 years after Rome was burned, there was an old man by the name of Polycarp. Polycarp was one of the disciples of John, the Apostle John, who lived into the 80s, 90s, and he discipled Polycarp, and Polycarp became one of the fathers of the early church. He's known as an early church father. And he was persecuted. He was taken prisoner, and he was burned at the stake for refusing to deny Christ. He, too, got burned. And right before the fire of that he was tied up in, the wood was lit, he was given one more chance to recant, to curse Christ, to abandon his faith. And this is what he said when they gave him an opportunity. He said, 86 years I have served Christ, and he has done me nothing but good. How can I deny him now, my Savior and my Lord? And he died a martyr. He knew the greatness of the gift of God, his salvation. You know, each and every other day, friends, as we close, each and every other day of your life, I want to encourage you to celebrate, as the old song says, so great a salvation, rich and free. Remember that? Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and so free. I want to encourage you to just practice being amazed. That sounds like an awkward thing to do, not a natural thing to do. And just ask the Lord to help you to be amazed. Because when it's your time, if you can understand what God has done and what trials do and so great a gift that you have, you will smile your way through suffering.
Thank you for listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast. For more information about the ministries of Portland Christian Center, please visit us online at pcctoday.com. Again, thank you for listening.